Global Air Force is here to bring God's love, help, and power into your life.
Return to your first love. Return to your first love. Return to your first love.
Now, here's your host, Jim Rohn.
Thank you for tuning into Global Radio today. My wife and I have been reading the book, The Prodigal God. That's right. It's written by the late Timothy Keller. You know the story, the prodigal son. You've heard it. This son decides to leave home and take the benefits of home and go out and live a frivolous life, wasting his life until finally he's down in poverty, broke, miserable, and he realizes that back home, there's food, his father has a job for him, and he's going to return home. The father sees him coming home a long way off and runs to him and embraces him and forgives him and celebrates his return. And that's a story you've heard in church or in Christian circles. But there's a lot more to that story. And today, as we listen to Timothy Keller, we're going to see there is a whole lot more to the story of the prodigal son, and he calls it the prodigal God. Oh, I wouldn't miss this. Timothy Keller.
This parable is famous, and for centuries it's been called the parable of the prodigal son, the son. But it's a great mistake to think that this is a story about one son. It's a story of two sons. It's a story of a younger and an older brother. You are meant to compare and contrast them. And if you don't compare and contrast them the way Jesus wants you to, you're going to miss the radical message of this parable. And it is radical. Jesus is saying here this. Every thought the human race has ever had about how to connect to God, whether east or west, whether in the ancient, modern, postmodern era, in every religion, in all secular thought, it's been wrong. Every human idea of how to connect with God is wrong. Jesus is here to shatter all existing human categories. A historian once said that it's hard for us to grasp this, but when Christianity first arose in the world, nobody called it a religion. It wasn't seen as another religion. It was called the anti-religion. It was seen as anti-religion. The Romans called the Christians for 200 years atheists. And the reason for that was the Romans understood that what Christianity was saying about God was so different than what any other religion said that it really shouldn't be given the same kind of name. It's in a whole nother. And they were right. And this passage tells us why they were right. Let's tell the story first of all. Let's make sure that we understand the story, and then let's draw out the three things I think Jesus is trying to tell us in the story. First of all, let's take a look at the story. The story is in two acts, actually. Act 1, title, The Lost Younger Brother. Act 2, title, The Lost Elder Brother. Now, in Act 1, Act 1 begins with a speech. And the younger brother comes to the father and says, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, the original hearers, when they heard this, would have been absolutely astounded. See, if you had two sons, then when you died, the estate would be divided 2/3 to the elder, 1/3 to the younger. The reason for that was because the rule of thumb was that the oldest got a double portion of what all the other children got. So if there was only two, the eldest got 2/3, the youngest got 1/3. But that happened when the father died. When the son came and asked the father for his share of the estate now, The original hearers would have been astounded. One of the commentators, a scholar who knows something about the history and culture of the time, put it like this. To ask for the inheritance while the father is still alive is to wish him dead. What the younger son is saying is, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I want the father's things, but it's been a means to an end, and I'm tired of it. Stuff now. Unheard of. But even more unheard of is the second half of verse 12. The hearers were amazed at this. They were absolutely astonished by what the father did in verse 12b, because this commentator goes on and says, again, the commentator who knows something about history and culture of the time says, a traditional Middle Eastern father could only respond in one way. He would be expected to drive the boy out of the house with verbal, if not physical, and violent blows. But this father, what does it say? Divided his property between them. But you know, the translation uses the word property, but the Greek word that's used here is the word bios, from which we get our word biology, and it really says the father divided his life between them. Why would he say that? We do not understand the relationship that people in the past had to their land. This father's estate was his land. His wealth was his land. He would have had to sell off a third of his land to give his son that part of the estate. Now, if you really want to understand this, you could always read a whole lot of books, like Wendell Berry has written a lot of books about this. But if you would like a little bit briefer glimpse, you can always look at the musical Oklahoma, Rodgers and Hammerstein. And there's one of the lines in the theme song that goes like this. Oh, we know we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand. It says, the land we belong to. It doesn't say the land belongs to us. We belong to it. And we don't understand that. But they identify with the land. Their very identity was bound up with the land. To lose your land was to lose yourself, and to lose part of your land was to lose your standing in the community, which was tied to how much land you had. This son is asking his father to tear his life apart. To tear apart his standing in the community. To tear himself apart, and he does. Have you ever seen a Middle Eastern patriarch respond to such an insult like this? You know, what this father is doing, he is enduring the worst thing a human being can endure, rejected love. See, when someone treats us like this, what we do is we get mad, and we reject, and we do everything we possibly can do to diminish our affection so much. But this father maintains his love for his son, even under these circumstances, and endures the agony of rejected love. So the son goes off, and he squanders everything he has. And when he's literally down in the mud, literally down in the pigsty, he realizes how stupid he's been, and he comes up with a plan. And his plan is, first of all, I realize I've been stupid. I will go home and confess to my father. But notice there's another part to his plan. He says, I will go back and say, Father, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. Now, that's not the same thing as asking to be a slave. A slave or a servant worked in the estate, lived on the estate, but a hired man was a craftsman and lived in town and had to be apprenticed to learn a skill and therefore made a wage. And most commentators think that what the young man was doing was very simple. The rabbis taught that if you had violated the community mores, the only way back into the community was not just an apology, but you had to make restitution. And what the son is probably doing is he's coming back with a plan and saying, Father, if you will apprentice me to one of your hired men and teach me a craft, I know I can't be your son. I know I can't come back into the family. But at least I could begin to pay you off, pay you back a little bit for what I've done to you. So he has a plan. So he comes back. And the father sees him far off. And he runs. Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Children ran. Youth ran. Women would run. but not fathers, not owners of estates. You'd have to pick up your robes and bare your legs, and you didn't do that sort of thing, but this one does. Many commentators have said that this father doesn't act like a father, he acts like a mother here. Middle Eastern fathers did not act like this. Mothers did. He runs to his son. He shows absolute emotional abandon and kisses him. And the son tries to roll out his restitution plan. You can imagine, he gets out a PowerPoint and he says, "Dad, I've got to," you know, he starts to roll out his compensation plan. Father won't even hear it because he says, "Get the best robe." The best robe would be the father's robe. And this is what he's saying. I'm not going to wait for you to clean up. I'm not even going to wait for you to take a bath. I'm not certainly going to wait for you to prove yourself. He says to his servants, "Cover my son's nakedness and rags with the robe of my office and honor, and we are going to feast. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I'm bringing you back." When the elder brother hears about it, he's furious. And as you see here, he's particularly upset about the cost. Well, now, they may not be as obvious to you as it will be in a second. Did you notice that the big deal here is this calf? You know, the elder brother says to the servant, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Your younger brother's back, and the father gave him the calf." And the elder brother comes to the father and says, "You gave him a calf." And, you know, we're sitting here reading this and saying, "I know this means something, but I don't know what it is." And, the brother says, "You never even gave me a goat, and you gave him a calf. What is this all about?" Well, Middle Eastern people at the time, in that time and place, you almost never had meat for a meal. It was a delicacy. And if you ever had meat, it was a party. But the greatest delicacy and the most expensive possible thing to do was to slay a fatted calf. The whole village would have been there. It was the sort of thing that most families wouldn't do as a private party ever. It was so expensive. And therefore, the older brother is saying, "How dare you use our wealth like this? I have obeyed you. I should have some say in this." In other words, I have some right over your things. How dare you do this? And he insults the father, because down in verse 29, he doesn't say "father," he says "look," which is a kind of English translation that gets across the fact that this is a deliberate insult. He doesn't give any address to his father at all. He's basically saying, "Look, you." It's the most incredible insult. He publicly humiliates his father by not going into the greatest feast his father's ever thrown, makes his father come out. He publicly humiliates him by refusing to call him father, but what does the father do? He responds with a very tender word. He says, "My son." Actually, it could be translated, "My child." "My child. I still want you in the feast." Almost everybody else, every other father I know would have disowned you already for what you've just done. But I still want you in. And as we're on the edge of our seats, asking the question, will, in the end, the family come together in unity and love? How will the other brother respond? Will they all come together in the end? And Jesus ends the parable, never tells us. Cliffhanger. Now, why? And what is Jesus trying to get across? I told you, Jesus is telling us three things, and they are so radical. Jesus redefines God, Jesus redefines sin, and Jesus redefines salvation. Yeah. First of all, most briefly, he redefines God. There's an awful lot, an awful lot of people who really struggle with this idea, this concept of, in the Bible, that God is a father. I've shown you, however, that Jesus, who more than anyone in history called God Father, he was the first person to ever address God as Father, and every single time he ever addresses God in the Bible, except one, he calls him Father. And this idea of God as a Father in the Old Testament is very, very rare, fairly rare. But Jesus lifts it up, but here he defines what he means as Father. See, people struggle because a lot of people say, I just hate this idea of God. It's too patriarchal. Father. I don't like the biblical idea of God as a father. It's patriarchal. Fathers are hard and they're and they're harsh and they're condemning, and they mean rule and control. And I want a loving God, a sensitive God, a God who cares about, a forgiving God, a God who longs for reconciliation and relationship, a sensitive God. You know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus Christ gives us a father unlike any father of that time. His emotional abandon, his generosity, his willingness to receive the agony of rejected love. And here's what Jesus is saying. He says, really, I'm sorry. I know a lot of you had fathers like this, but my father's not like that. For all of his power and majesty, he's all of these things too. He is loving. He is suffering. He is longing for your love. He loves you. Jesus brought together traits and attributes, the meekness and majesty of God, the power and tenderness of God, and said, that's who God is. And no one's ever described God in those ways. He redefines God. Secondly, he redefines sin. The brilliance of the rhetoric of Jesus here is that in the first act, the younger brother act, Jesus gives us a picture of sin that is very traditional. Any Pharisee, any religious person, anybody, you could look at that and say, yeah, that's sin. You know, prostitutes, right? Insulting his father, pigsty, down in the gutter, you know, dissolute, self-indulgent, that's sin. But then in the second act, he turns the table. Because when you get to the end of the second act, this is what you're left with. There are two sons. One is very, very good. One is very, very bad. And they're both alienated from the father's heart. Each one of them wanted the father's things, but not the father. Each one of them, listen carefully, used the father to get what they really loved. They didn't love the father. They used the father to get what they really loved. The status, the wealth, the things they really loved. But one of them did it by being very, very good, and one of them did it by being very, very bad. They're both lost. The bad one is lost in his badness, but the good one is lost in his goodness. And in the end, it's the bad son that's saved, and the good son, as far as we know, that's lost. And that goes against what anyone's ever believed. The lover of prostitutes is saved, and the man of moral rectitude is lost, and it gets worse. Because when you see why the good son was lost, he was not lost in spite of his goodness, he was lost because of it. He says it. He says, here's the reason I won't go into the feast of the Father. Here's the reason I reject you, Father. I have never disobeyed you. It's not his sins keeping him from the Father. It's his goodness. He's proud of his goodness. It's not his sins that are keeping him from the Father. It's his righteousness. The reason we read the first two verses, it tells us there were two people around Jesus, two groups, when he told this parable. Tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and teachers of the law. And all of a sudden you begin to realize who these two guys in the parable are. Sinners are younger brothers. They've run off. They live any way they want. Pharisees, religious teachers, moral people, religious people, they're the elder brother. And what you have in front of us here are the two basic ways that human beings try to make the world right, to put themselves right, and to connect to God. Moral conformity and self-discovery. Moral conformity and self-discovery. Moral conformity, people say, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to comply. I'm going to submit. I'm going to be good. I'm going to work hard. Self-discovery says, I'm going to decide what is right for me. I'm going to decide what is right or wrong for me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live as I want to live. I'm going to find my true self. Each side says, this is the way the world will be better. Each side says, this is the way that you'll be happy. And Jesus says, you're both wrong. Both wrong. You're both lost. You're both making the world a terrible place in different ways. See, the elder brothers of the world divide the world into two. They say the good people are in and the bad people, you, are out. And the younger brothers do as well. The self-discovery people also divide the world in two. They say the open-minded, progressive-minded people are in, and the bigoted and judgmental people are out, you. And Jesus says, neither. He says, it's the humble are in and the proud are out. He says, it's the people who know they're not good or open-minded and they need sheer grace are in, and the people who ever think that they're on the right side of those divides are out. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not religion or irreligion. It's not morality or immorality. It's not moralism or relativism. It's off the scale. It's not halfway in the middle. It's something else. And now you see what Jesus is saying about sin. Now you see how different it is. There's two ways to be your own Savior and Lord, just like there were two different ways to get control of the Father's stuff. One son tried to get control of the Father's stuff, not loving the Father, but trying to use the Father to get what he wanted. One son tries to control the Father's stuff by living a bad life, but the other son tries to control the Father's stuff by living a very, 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 very good life. And so there's two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. There's two ways to try to control God and the people around you and your own life. There's two ways to stay in control. One is by going off into the blue and living any old way you want, and the other is being very moral, very religious, reading your Bible, obeying the Ten Commandments, praying all the time. Flannery O'Connor, in one of her novels, described one of her characters like this. She said there was a dark, nameless understanding in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. She nailed elder brotherness. You know what she's saying? If you think, if I love people, and if I'm good, and if I pray, and I read my Bible, then God has to bless me. Jesus might be your rewarder, he might be your example, he might be, you know, a lot of things, but he's not your Savior, you're your own Savior. You're avoiding Jesus as Savior by avoiding sin. You're trying to control God through what you're doing. All your morality, all your obedience is a way of getting God to give you what you really want, and it's not God himself. Religious people obey God to get things. Gospel people obey God to get God, to resemble him, to love him, to know him, to delight him. You see why elder brother lostness and younger brother lostness are both terrible. Younger brother lostness, with its self-indulgence and its addiction, it brings a lot of misery into the world. But elder brother lostness, you can see it. Look at his judgmental. Look at his anger. He's always angry. Why is he angry? Because he's lived such a good life that God, the Father, owes him to do things his way. And of course, since your life never, except for a few years at a time, ever goes the way you want, if you're living a good life because you think that therefore I deserve a good life, you're always going to have an undercurrent of anger. You're always going to be looking down on other people. According to Jesus' definition, religion is the source of a tremendous amount of misery and strife in this world. And it all comes down to motivation. Of course, if you love the Father, you're going to obey him. But why? The elder brother doesn't obey out of love. The elder brother obeys to get stuff. How can motivation be completely changed around? So the reason we do the stuff we do is not, as he says, to slave, out of duty, mechanical, joyless, creating judgmentalism and superiority, but out of love and gratitude. Last point. Jesus also in here redefines salvation. He doesn't just redefine God. He doesn't just redefine sin. He redefines salvation. Do you now see that Christianity cannot divide the world into good and bad people? Moral conformity and self-discovery don't go deep enough. The default mode of every human heart, whether moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, self-discovery or moral conformity, the default mode of every human heart is self-justification, being your own Savior and Lord, trying to control things, trying to control people, and either both self-discovery and moral conformity doesn't go deep enough to get at what's really wrong with the world and with you and me. So how can we be saved? Jesus says we need three things. Not moral conformity, not self-discovery. We need three things. Number one, we need the initiating love of the Father. Do you notice that the Father goes out to both sons in order to bring them in? He goes out to both sons. He goes out to the younger brother and he kisses him before he repents. The repentance does not trigger the kiss. The kiss facilitates repentance. You're never going to seek him unless first he seeks you. And in many cases, by the way, even tonight, he might be seeking you right now. That might be the reason why you're feeling the way you feel at this moment. But notice that the father goes out to the older brother. And this is amazing, because if you remember that Jesus is telling his story to Pharisees, and that Jesus knows that the religious people are the ones who are going to kill him. The religious people are going to kill him, the religious leaders. And he knows that, because the gospel is every bit as offensive to moral and religious people as it is to immoral and, you know, self-discovery people. Every bit as offensive, except the religious people usually have more power. And yet he has the father go out and plead with the Pharisee to come in. He's not a Pharisee about Pharisees. He's not self-righteous about the self-righteous. It's amazing. You know, the red states think the blue states are the trouble, and the blue states think the red states are the trouble. And Jesus says, you're all in trouble. And I love you. Secondly, besides initiating love of the Father, you need to learn how to repent for something besides sins. I said that carefully. You have to learn to repent for something besides sins. See, the younger brother comes back, and he's got a lot of sins to repent of. And you and I, almost everybody in the world says, oh, that's what you do. That's how you get right with God. You repent of your list. But you see how radical this parable is? The elder brother is lost, but he's got nothing on his list. He says, I've always obeyed you. And the father doesn't contradict him. So how does a person who's lost with no sins on the list get saved? And of course, there's no such thing as a person who is sinless. We know that. But here's the point. When Pharisees sin, and they do sometimes, of course they repent. They feel terrible about their sins. But when they're done repenting, they're still Pharisees. The difference between a Christian and a moralist is this. Christians also repent of what they've done wrong. Sure you do. You have to. They repent of what they've done wrong, but a Christian is someone who's also learned to repent for the reasons you did right. Come on, I know almost none of you understand what I just said. Let me say, don't sit there like New Yorkers saying, oh, yeah. Christians, of course they repent for what you've done wrong, but they recognize that the reason for even the right things that they do is self-justification and a desire to control God and others. And when that penny drops, when you begin to see the desire to be your own Savior and Lord, not only under the bad things you've done, but also under the good things. And when you say, that's got to change, when that epiphany happens, when that penny drops, that changes everything. Everything. Everything in your life changes. The way you handle criticism, the way you see people who are different than you, everything changes. The way you live, the way you relate to God, everything. It's called the new birth because it's so radical. Do you know how to do that? Have you done that? So first, you need the initiating love of God. Secondly, you need to learn how to repent for something besides sins. And thirdly, you need to be melted and moved by what it costs to bring you home. There's room at the cross for you. I know there's room at the cross for you. No millions have come. Well, there's still room for one. Oh, yes, there's room.
Thank you for listening to our program today. Global Air Force is here to bring God's love, help, and power into your life.
Today, we featured the late Timothy Keller and a message from his book, The Prodigal God. Thank you.